Let's look together now at Psalm 119. Psalm 119, considering verses 41 through 48. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. May the Lord bless the reading of Holy Scripture. You see, this section, these eight verses, begin in the Hebrew language with the letter vow or waw, as is, I think, the common pronunciation. This is especially interesting in this case because fewer than 20 Hebrew words begin with this letter. We have some letters like that in English. You know, there's more entries in the dictionary under the letter E or S than X, let's say. Well, this is sort of like the X of the Hebrew alphabet, in that not many words begin with it. In fact, it is a word in itself. It is a one-letter word. It is a conjunction that is most often translated "and." Here in these verses, it is used in every verse. Even though every verse doesn't begin with the word "and," we do find it, or some form of it, in each verse. We see it in verse 41 also. Verse 42, so. Verse 43, and. Verse 44, so. Verse 45, and. Verse 46, also. Verse 47, and verse 48, also. Now we know, of course, that inspiration was no difficulty for the Holy Spirit of God. But knowing that He employed human instruments and used their personality and knowledge in some respects, you cannot help but wonder if the human writer of these verses faced something of a challenge. But of course, inspiration brought it to pass perfectly and as it ought to be. If we endeavor to give some theme to these verses, it would be this: holy resolution to maintain a faithful testimony before men, or to maintain God's word before men, before others on this earth. And we find this emphasis in verse 42, so shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me. Verse 43, take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. And we'll explain that here in a moment. Verse 46, I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. Here is a repeated emphasis on maintaining a faithful testimony for the word of God before others. Now, verse 41. Here is the first mention by name in this psalm of salvation. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. To an Old Testament soul who feared the Lord, salvation involved more than temporal favors and advantages, temporal preservation of life, temporal deliverances and comforts. To a believing soul in the Old Testament times, salvation involved to them as to us that which is spiritual, that which is inward, that which is toward God, that which is everlasting. The psalmist recognizes this as a matter of God's mercies. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. Old Testament and New Testament is consistently clear that salvation is of the mercy of God. It is not of our contrivance or our invention or our accomplishment. It is the mercy of God at work in our favor. Let us rejoice in the Lord. If salvation depended on man, none of us would be saved. There would be no salvation. But because it depends upon the mercies of God coming unto us, there is salvation and there is hope. The psalmist here is concerned about his experience. There's really more than one way that we could take this last phrase, according to thy word. He could mean according to God's promise, that he might be personally a partaker and a sharer in the promises of salvation. Or, as some explain this phrase, and I think it's tempting to go this way with it, when the psalmist says, according to thy word, he may mean that he will have the experience of salvation that is described in Scripture. In other words, he wants more than theories and philosophies and ideas on paper. He wants the personal experience. He wants to enter into these things in his own soul and know the salvation. A man may read about salvation in the pages of Scripture and be a stranger and a foreigner to it. Oh, that we might know it more profoundly in our own hearts, in our own experience, according to thy word. And it is biblical salvation that we want, not some imaginary salvation, not a kind of salvation that, shall we say, the prosperity gospel of today advances. We want the salvation that is according to God's word. Charles Bridges says, many indeed are satisfied with far too low a standard of spiritual enjoyments. I thought this statement was so good, I put it in the bulletin. It is comfortless to live at a distance from our Father's house when we might be dwelling in the secret of His presence and rejoicing in the smiles of His love. But let us not charge this dishonorable state upon the sovereignty of the divine dispensations. In other words, don't blame it on God. Let us rather trace it to its true source: want of desire, want of faith, want of prayer, want of diligence. Well, then we ought to pray like the psalmist here. If we know his salvation and we know his mercies, let us nevertheless continue to pray, Lord, give me more mercy. Give me salvation in an ongoing and in a daily application. Verse 42, so shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. The psalmist was conscious of those who reproached him. He's conscious of enemies to God and enemies to the truth and enemies to himself, inasmuch as he was aligned with God. Enemies that would defy and taunt, reproach. How shall they be put to silence? How shall the psalmist, how shall a Christian, let us say, how shall we have something to answer those who reproach us for Christ's sake? Well, it's connected with the previous verse. It is by God giving his salvation and God continuing to apply the benefits of his grace in our lives. How are the gainsayers put to silence? By God's grace being manifested in us in a way that they cannot deny. You see, the glory of God in the earth is in some great measure connected with his children on this earth and his grace upon us, manifested in Christian graces and virtues. It is as God continues the process of salvation in us from beginning to end, from the moment of conversion to the day that we die, so shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me. God's name is vindicated in his people. He has made his glory and our good to converge. This is the marvel and the wonder of grace. For those who die in their sins, God has made his glory and their shame and their torment to converge. But for those who are in Christ, his glory and our comfort and peace and our redemption and our enjoyment, he makes to converge as one interest. And so God's name is upon us in this world. He says, for I trust in thy word. Here is this frequently mentioned subject of faith in God and faith in his word. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, we read in the New Testament. We must trust God at all times and in all circumstances. When there seems to be no way for his promises to be fulfilled, when all means of accomplishment disappear, what do? We trust in his word. We continue our confidence in him. We must trust him at all times and under all circumstances. And God in his own time will vindicate us and will vindicate himself in us. And that is what answers the reproach of the enemies. Now, verse 43 is closely connected with all of this. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. What is the word of truth being taken out of our mouth? Well, that is our being put to silence. That is our being put to shame. Our being confounded. And there's more than one way that we can take this. We might take it as, Lord, don't let me sin and have to keep my mouth quiet out of shame for what I have done. In fact, the psalm that we sang here just a few moments ago takes this verse in that way. But I'm not so sure, but what in the context here, that the psalmist is really saying something like this: Lord, let me not be put to silence and shame by your abandoning of me, your child, your special cause in this world. Don't let me be confounded. Don't let my trust and confidence in you be put to shame. And of course, God is faithful. But the faithfulness of God is something that we ought to pray for. God's promises, we ought to make petitions. And since He's promised to be faithful, then we can pray for it. And I think that is probably the way that we ought to understand verse 43. Lord, continue your faithfulness unto this unworthy servant. Because if you don't, my mouth will be stopped, and I'll have nothing to say. Lord, don't withdraw your blessing and your grace from me. Then my enemies would reproach me, and I would have nothing to say. Let me rather be able to put them to silence, rather than them putting me to silence. Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. As with the psalmist, so with us, our greatest desire must be for God's glory in the earth, God's glory in the heaven and the earth, God's glory before angels and men, God's glory everywhere and at all times. And God's glory is in some respects connected with what He does with His people on this earth. One more thing. Notice some emphasis here about speaking for the Lord, both in verses 42 and verse 43. He speaks in verse 42 of having an answer, and verse 43 of the word in his mouth. We ought to speak God's word and speak the truth of Scripture as opportunity and occasion allow, and be bold to speak up. Sinful silence sometimes masquerades as shyness, caution, or even wisdom. I like what Mr. Bridges says here. He says, a stammering confession is better than silence. Some would say with Moses, Lord, I'm not eloquent. Well, a stammering confession is better than silence. If we cannot say all we want for our Savior, let us say what we can. Let us say what we can. We have good news. We have the only good news. We have the best of news. How can we keep it quiet? May God help us. Church, we need a revitalizing not only of prayer, as we saw this morning. We need a revitalizing of witness and speaking for the Lord. Remembering the multitudes that are lost around us and seeking opportunities to speak to one. It may not be an opportunity that we would like to have, but if it's an opportunity, let's use it as far as it goes. We may not be able to say things as eloquently as C.H. Spurgeon or one of these other characters, Mr. Bridges and Mr. Plummer and others. But let us say what we can. And above all, give the Word of God. I heard a testimony a few days ago of a man who was in a hospital bed, had turned away from the faith of his fathers and even the profession of his youth, and was in a hospital bed, nearly died. And no one came to see him. None of his friends. None of his drinking buddies and his doping buddies. But the one who came to see him was a former Sunday school teacher, and brought him a Bible. And he began to read that Bible. And though he had read it and heard it and was familiar with the sound of it, it was as if he'd never read it before. If you don't have any words of your own, then use by all means words of inspiration. Give somebody a Bible. We've got some. That man became a Christian and served the Lord until his death at a fairly young age, not too many years ago. Let us be concerned about our testimony for the truth before others. Verse 44, so shall I keep thy law continually, forever and ever. Here is this holy resolution. And we see it especially in the remainder of these verses. Notice the shall I of verse 44 and I will in verse 45. I will verse 46. I will verse 47. Will I verse 48. Twice there in verse 48. The psalmist is saying, Lord, if you will preserve me and continue your salvation toward me and continue your mercy toward me, I am determined by your grace to answer. That's what he said in verse 42. So shall I have to answer. I'm determined to keep thy law. I'm determined to walk at liberty, and to speak of thy testimonies, and not be ashamed, and I will delight myself in thy commandments, and my hands will I lift up unto thy commandments, and I will meditate in thy statutes. We have all of these I shalls and I wills, holy resolutions, because of God's continuing mercies toward us. And something that we should not pass over here in verse 44 is the keeping of God's law continually, forever and ever. And these last few words, continually, forever and ever, show this very ardent desire for obedience. Continually. There's actually a three times over, we see this emphasis continually, and then forever, and then once again, and ever. The psalmist has made a long-term commitment to obedience, unending, no end. Perhaps the psalmist is even thinking of heaven itself. Even in the state of glory, will we not be obeying God, serving Him, doing His will, keeping His law in some respects, whatever the law of heaven is? God's law was a matter of great priority and delight to the psalmist. Is it to us? And in verse 45, he brings together again some subjects that people today rarely bring together. Liberty and law. Liberty and precepts. I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Obviously, the seeking and the finding and the following of God's precepts is what enables us to walk at liberty. Liberty is found in obedience. We're not talking here about a liberty that is freedom from obeying God, but freedom to obey God. Sin is bondage. Sin is not liberty. We read in the New Testament of false teachers who promise liberty while they themselves are the servants of corruption. Liberty is freedom from sin and freedom to follow the Lord. Emancipation from sin to be a slave to God. And of course, that's the term that the apostle uses. It's translated servant oftentimes in Scripture, but it's the word slave. Being then made free from sin. Here's the freedom. Here's the liberty. Being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. But servitude to righteousness is a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. As Spurgeon said, saints find no bondage in sanctity or holiness. Mr. Bridges says it this way, we're not talking about the liberty of sin to do what we want to do, but the liberty of holiness to do what we ought to do. He goes on to say, every fresh chain by which we bind ourselves to the Lord makes us more free. Isn't that a beautiful expression? Every fresh chain by which we bind ourselves to the Lord makes us more free. And the psalmist seeks God's precepts, he says. It's not a begrudging obedience. Not a careless attitude toward God's precepts or law, but a delight and a desire, a hearty interest in it. And he goes on with this resolution and says in verse 46, I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. You know, it's difficult enough to speak to someone who is your equal about the things of the Lord. To speak to a superior, to speak to the king on the throne, to speak to the governor or the president. Oh, that would be a very difficult thing, perhaps. Well, we need not be afraid of kings when we know the King of Kings. And it is the fear of God that delivers us from the fear of man and enables us to speak of God's truth even before kings. Those three Hebrew children in the book of Daniel, they could testify so boldly to Nebuchadnezzar because of the fear of God in their hearts, the fear of a greater king, the ultimate king. We see a New Testament example in the Apostle Paul appearing before kings, even before Caesar, and could speak of the testimonies of God. Let us not be ashamed. Let us be bold, fearless for the Lord. So much in the culture around us is putting pressure on us to be quiet. But is there not a pressure from the Holy Spirit within our souls that calls us to speak and not to be ashamed of God's testimonies. How often are we ashamed of the wrong one? The kings who don't fear God are the ones that should be objects of shame. We ought to be ashamed of our fellow man and his sin and his rebellion against the Lord. Our Lord suffered shame, but it says that He disregarded it. Hebrews 12:2, He despised the shame. He didn't pay any attention to it. And He bids us follow His example in that. When He says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of Me and of My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when He cometh in the glory of His Father with the holy angels." Oh, what will that day be like? You don't want Jesus to be ashamed of you, do you? You want Him to own you, to claim you. Let us not be ashamed of Him. Let us own and claim Him here and now. Young people especially experience peer pressure. It doesn't really end. You don't graduate from it and have enough birthdays to outlive it. We need then the grace of God all through our life. We need holy boldness. Once we gloried in our shame, now let us not be ashamed of our glory. And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. Notice he says twice over, "I have loved thy commandments," here in verse 47 and again, same words in verse 48. The obedience here is not a hesitant, doubtful, begrudging obedience, but it is a heartfelt delight. "I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved." I cannot pass by these verses without mentioning how that, once again, law and love are mentioned together as friends. He says, "I love your commandments." This is a theme repeated many times in Scripture. Love is the fulfilling of the law, we read in the book of Romans. And right here in this psalm, we see it, if I've counted them all, 10 times. 10 times. Let's look at them just while we're on this subject. He says it, or perhaps maybe 11 times. He says it here in verse 47, "Thy commandments which I have loved." Verse 48, "Thy commandments which I have loved." Verse 97, "Oh, how love I thy law." Verse 113, "Thy law do I love." Verse 119, "Therefore I love thy testimonies." 127, "I love thy commandments above gold." 140, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." 159, "Consider how I love thy precepts." 163, "Thy law do I love." 165, "Great peace have they which love thy law." And 167, "I love them exceedingly." May it be that even through the study of Psalm 119, our love for God's Word increases. If that is the result of the many weeks that we spend in Psalm 119, a greater love, a greater desire for God's law, then our time has not been in vain. Obedience is a desire only to regenerate hearts. It is a burden to unregenerate hearts. Bridges says, "That which is the burden of the carnal heart is the delight of the renewed soul. Men of the world see what religion takes away, but they see little of what it gives." In other words, he says, lost people looking in from the outside, they say, "Oh, you can't do this, and you have to give up that, and you can't live that way, and oh, religion takes away too much." But they see little of what it gives. Else would they reproach not our folly, but their own blindness. Yes. This is a distinguishing mark of grace, to delight in God's law. Finally, verse 48, "My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved." Now, what is the lifting up of the hands here? The best explanation is this. In the context of obedience, the lifting up of the hands is hands that are used in action, work, labor, obedience for the glory of God. It is the opposite of what we read of in Hebrews 12, hands which hang down. The hands which hang down are evidence of discouragement, weakness, weariness, inaction. Hands that are lifted up unto God's commandments. It's a figure of speech that speaks of ready obedience to all of God's revealed will. Now, if you're like me, that may surprise you, because so often we think of the lifting up of hands as some posture for prayer. And I wouldn't discount that altogether from this passage, but it seems that as far as any lifting up of the hands in connection with God's commandments would be hands that are at work, doing God's will, whatever it may be. It may be literally lifted up, or it may be figuratively. But let me just say a few words about the lifting up of the hands in prayer, if that perhaps is in view here also. It's an interesting subject. And certainly we do pray for strength to do God's will. In Scripture, there are various postures mentioned in connection with prayer, though the physical posture is not the only thing, and certainly not even the chief thing. We see people kneeling to pray, even lying flat on their face in prayer. We see some standing with hands raised. We see Solomon there, the dedication of the temple, kneeling down, but with his hands raised. The raising of the hands in prayer seems to indicate acknowledging God above as our source of help. It seems to indicate reaching to Him and embracing Him for fellowship, communion. It's an indication of being open to Him to receive His blessing. It is an indication of being open to God for inspection. We read of lifting up holy hands. It's like showing the Lord your hand. "Lord, my hands are clean, my hands are pure." Well, why do we here not raise hands in prayer today? the New Testament does speak of it. In fact, the apostle says in that passage, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. And he's giving this instruction particularly for men, males, here in this verse. Well, let me just say a couple of things about it. Some may raise their hands in prayer in various places, and we're not there to see it. If they raise them in their private devotions. Even in the assembly, in public prayer, if our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, then we really don't see anybody, any man that might be raising his hands, do we? It is interesting, of course, that in the New Testament we see a marked change of worship and a change of emphasis in worship from the Old Testament that had so much more emphasis on physical actions that involve the body, carnal trappings, not carnal in the sense of sinful, but just carnal in the sense of material. In the ceremonial worship of the tabernacle and the temple, there is this emphasis of the outward things. But in the New Testament, all that is changed, and there's the emphasis upon that which is inward and that which is spiritual. Jesus said, they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Apostle Paul says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. I can't help but notice that in the circles today that are given to the raising of hands, we see people raising hands not while praying, but while singing. And God knows their hearts, I don't. But one cannot help but wonder if the reason for the raising of the hands in singing, or while singing, is because others can see it. Whereas when our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, nobody sees you lifting your hands. Just something to think about. Our Lord did teach us not to do what we do as an exhibition to be seen of men. Well, enough on that. The verse ends with this emphasis on meditation. I will meditate in thy statutes. Here's the holy determination. I will. Lord, if you preserve me with your mercy and your salvation, I will meditate in thy statutes. And we've seen meditation and some emphasis upon it here already in this psalm, and we shall see it again. This is not just a superficial, distracted reading of God's Word, but it is a reflecting upon what we read. Meditation is essential, not only to the well-being, but to the being of a child of God, writes Mr. Plummer. We never enter God's service aright till the lowest depths of our souls are moved. We can quickly, superficially read Scripture and not be one bit improved by it. We need to think upon it and have it in the lowest depths of our souls. I will meditate in thy statutes. Are you a meditator? I'll close with these words by Charles Bridges. Thought-provoking words here. Why then is the Bible read only, not meditated on? Because it is not loved. That's what the verse seems to indicate. If we love His commandments, we'll meditate upon these things. Bridges goes on, we do not go to it as the hungry man to his food, as the miser to his treasure. The loss is incalculable. Our superficial knowledge has no practical influence. Let it then be a matter of daily inquiry. Does my reading of the Word of God furnish food for my soul? Matter for prayer, direction for conduct. Scriptural study, when entered upon in a prayerful spirit, will never, like many other studies, be unproductive. Amen.